Okay, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Father, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, hallowed be thy name. And we hallow the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name that is above every name, that at the mention of your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, and it will be to the glory of God the Father. We worship you. Teach us things we can't hardly absorb about who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm feeling very philosophic and very profound. And so I'm going to say three words to you. Relationships are challenging. Have I got a witness out there? Amen. Relationships are challenging. And because most relationships, I don't care how good they are, I don't care if they're at home or at work or in a ministry or at school or, you know, on a sports team, relationships hit certain junctures, certain chapters, where things can get a little off kilter. They can get a little confusing, almost in a funk. And doubt can begin to creep in. And so what's the best medicine? What do we hear over and over again is the best thing to do in those times in a relationship? Communicate, right? We just hear about communication. Ongoing communication is key to having thriving relationships. It's key. Well, frankly, that paints the scene for the readers of this first of this letter that we call Hebrews. They are first century readers, Jewish readers of this letter we called Hebrews. They're in a funk in their relationship with God, if you will. They're at a juncture of absolute confusion. So much persecution is going on in their lives. Hard, hard times. And they were told that Jesus Christ was going to return quickly. And it's been 30 to 35 years and he hasn't come back and things have gotten worse. And so doubt is creeping in their minds. Should we go back to the familiar? Isn't that what we want to do when a relationship gets in a funk? We want to run back to what was familiar before. Should we go back to the familiar of Judaism? But because God is a God who communicates and a God who speaks, guess what he did? He had this letter arrive just at that time, just for them. And one by one, through the writer, he's going to show, why would you go back? Why would you go back? He's greater than everything you held dear in Judaism. And we're going to prove it all the way through chapter 10 of this letter. They needed to know the object of their faith was greater than anything in Judaism. And you and I need to know the object of our faith is greater than for us to truly have faith in him when the hard times hit. And so he's proved, the writer has proved in the first couple of verses that Jesus is greater than prophets. And now the writer is going to prove Jesus is greater than angels. Now just think about that for a minute. Prophets were humans. Jesus is greater than those humans. Angels are spirit beings, but Jesus is greater than spirit beings. Human prophets have a body and are present and we see them. But angels are spirits and often invisible and we can't see them. But both of them, prophets and angels, were to give messages. They were to be messengers of God. And so Jesus is greater than both. And that's what's going to be proved. Now, why did the Jews have a high view of angels? Why did they need this proved to them? Well, first of all, the culture that they lived in was very saturated with worship of angels, in essence. If you think about it, they lived in the time of all the Greek mythology, all the Roman and Greek pantheon, if you will, that had all these sub-deities that were on the equivalent level of angels. And that's what was worshipped. So all around in their culture, angels were being worshipped. But then apart from that, in their own Jewish faith, Angels had had a key role. They had had key appearances with their revered patriarchs. They had had key appearances with their revered prophets, Moses and Elijah. Angels had visited them. And they had had key appearances with the other prophets. On top of that, the Jews held dear their law. But who had been a part, who had been there on the scene when the law was ushered to them? Angels. And we'll study that next week. The angels were a part and parcel of the law when it was delivered. And besides that, appearances from angels is just supernatural. It's just not the ordinary. And so any appearance from an angel is intoxicating. It's intriguing because it's beyond our natural world. And so Jews were swept up in their angels. And it's interesting to note that nowhere in the Bible was an angel ever attempted to be stoned, but prophets were. That's how intriguing they are. That's how intoxicating angels are. Nobody ever even tried to stone one. But you know, isn't it the truth? Doesn't that speak of where we are today, that the subject of angels can be captivating? Haven't you been swept up in it? But that's what the New Age movement is all about. It's all swept up into a lot about angels and those invisible spirits. But the writer has no desire to take us there. Oh, no, no, no. The purpose of why this writer is going to dive into the topic of angels is to create a strong contrast. Jesus is greater than angels. No matter how intoxicating these creatures are, he's greater than. No matter how much awe they bring about, Jesus is greater than. And here's the reason why this writer wanted to do this. Because they needed to be able to trust him. Trust him when it was hard, to be able to place their faith in him when the persecution was heated up, when they were being imprisoned, which they were, when their property was being seized, which it was, when their loved ones were being taken, which they were, when they were going to have to die for their faith, even some of them in crucifixions. Would their faith hold up? Would yours? It could happen in our lifetime. Will yours? Let me tell you, the only way our faith will hold up is when we see Jesus is greater than. That the object of our faith is astoundingly glorious. And that will help us in the hard times. So God speaks on this topic. 7 times in these little 11 verses we are studying, it says, God says, God say, or God is speaking. 7 times is this word say or speaking. God communicates to you and me. So in our outline, we have he is greater than angels as noted by the first division, his name. That's verse 4. Second division, his deity and humanity. That's verses 5 through 13. And the third division, his assignment for angels. And that's verse 14. So we'll get going and we'll read together verse 4. It says, so he, that's referring to Jesus, is as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. So what's the big deal about a name? You know, we in Western thinking are not swept up in the meaning of a name. We name a child because we like the name, because it's different, because nobody's hardly used it. It's hip, you know, but not the God of the Bible. A name had a great meaning attached to it. It had great importance attached to it. Name equaled identity. An outward name expressed an inward character in the Bible. So, for instance, Jacob, his name meant deceiver. Did that not define the boy? Isn't that who he was? And so a name indicated the character of a person. So it's important we study this name of Jesus because it's his very character that's at stake. Well, if his name is superior to angels, what names did angels have? Well, we only know of 2 specific names. We know of Gabriel and we know of Michael. What does the name Gabriel mean? It means mighty one of God. He's not the mighty one by himself. He's a mighty one of God. God is Almighty God and therefore is superior to that name. Now, Gabriel, his role was to constantly bring vital messages and even good messages. He brought vital messages to Daniel to help him understand the visions of prophecy God had given him. And he brought good messages to Zechariah, who, you know, they'd had infertility issues for years. And he said, you're going to have a son, John the Baptist. He's going to be the forerunner to Jesus. That was good news. And he came to Mary and said, you're going to have the Son of the Most High. So he brought good news. He was a messenger. And you ask, well, how did he know what good and vital messages to bring? We find out. Luke 1:19, Gabriel said, I stand in the presence of God. You know, if you and I want to have vital and good messages on the tip of our tongue like Gabriel, we need to be in God's presence. There's just no other trick to the trade. Just got to be in his presence, in the thickness of who he is and in his word. And then we'll have good and vital messages on the tip of our tongues. And then the second angel that was named is Michael. Do you know what his name means? Who is like God? That's what this angel's name was. Walked around. His whole name says, who's like God? Who is like God? And let me tell you, this is quite a studly angel. He's the archangel. That means he's the chief of heaven's armies. He's the chief of the angels' armies. And so his role was not bringing good messages like Gabriel. His role was protecting and fighting. And one of the wars that we got to read about that he fought in heaven was in Revelation 12. Don't you remember? He fought against the dragon and the dragon's angels. But he overcame them. He and his angels, Michael and his angels, and they were cast down. So who is like God? Now, there are other names of angels that are less specific. So there are cherubim, for instance. We read about cherubim. And let me tell you, you don't want to mess with a cherubim. Now, I know Hallmark makes them look like these cute little chubby babies. They're not. Cherubim are like the royal guard. Or let me put it this way. They are the Navy SEALs of God. You do not want to mess with the cherubim. Do you know there's no mention ever of any word they speak? No speaking, but you know, don't mess with them. The first mention of them is in Genesis 3:24. I covered this last week, where we see them guarding the tree of life with a flaming sword. Adam and Eve had fallen. God had expelled them from the garden, and He was not going to allow any eating from the tree of eternal life until redemption had been brought to mankind. And they were the ones put in charge. And the second mention of them is in Exodus 25:20, where the Ark of the Covenant is being, all the description of how it's to be built. Now, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is in the tabernacle or the temple. It's not just in the holy place. It's in the most holy place. It's in that Holy of Holies room where only one chosen person, the high priest, can go in one time a year. And he has to go in exactly as prescribed with the blood of a shed innocent animal. And he goes in there. And when he goes in there, there is that Ark of the Covenant. And there are two cherubim that are on top of it. They have a 15-foot wingspan. They're facing each other, but their eyes are down at the mercy seat where the blood of Jesus atones. And they are enormous. They are covered with gold. Can you imagine the brilliance of it all? And they have these lion-like shoulders in there. And they're to be reckoned with. And it says in Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. For he sits enthroned between the cherubim. You tremble. And then there's the seraphim. And their name means burning one. They are so close to this fiery God that is a consuming fire that they burn with his holy, fiery brilliance. They are only mentioned once in Scripture, and that is in Isaiah 6, that familiar passage. I will read it. Where it says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. and above him were the seraphim. Here they go. Now listen to this. Have you ever seen any Hallmark angels like this? They each had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. That denotes a reverence at being able to gaze at a holy God. And with two wings, they covered their feet. That denotes a humility to even be in his presence. And with two wings, they were flying. That denotes a readiness to do his bidding. In a split second, we're ready to go. What do you want us to do? And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." One commentator said, "They paint for you and me a wonderful combination with four wings, two in reverence, two in humility. They are worshiping him. And only with two wings are they ready to do service." And we get it backwards. We get out there, we serve PTA, we serve this, we serve room mom, we serve on this committee, we serve on that committee, we serve in church, we serve everywhere, and we have no time for worship. And they set us an example. And that's why I gave you that truth last week. Angels fix their eyes on Jesus, then they reflect and serve, and so should we in that order. And then there are unnamed angels, right? Lots of them, just an angel came, or an angel of the Lord, or even unnamed groups of angels. Sometimes in scriptures you will see the phrase mighty ones, and that's actually referring to angels, not every time, but sometimes. And yet Jesus is superior to that because he is God Almighty. And sometimes you'll see in scripture the heavenly host, and that refers to angels, but he's the Lord of hosts. And sometimes you'll see in scripture the holy ones, and that refers to angels at times. In fact, next week in one of your questions, you will look up a reference that says the myriad of the holy ones. And I'm just giving you the cheat sheet in advance. That refers to angels. But even unnamed angels had a terrifying effect upon the men and the women they visited. Almost every time they had to say, "Do not be afraid." It was their first sentence out of their mouth. Let me tell you, if their reflection caused fear, can you imagine approaching the throne of God himself without being covered by the blood of the Lamb? Can you imagine? Studly guards, the best of the best, I am sure, when they were guarding the tomb of Jesus, the most scary of all the Roman guards that they had. When an angel came and moved away the tombstone, it says, quote unquote, they shook and became like dead men. They went into shock over the sight of an angel. And so unnamed angels even were something that created an awe and a fear. And then lastly, there was the angel of the Lord. You had last week six references that you looked up on this, the angel of the Lord. And commentators believe that the angel of the Lord was a theophany. That's a word they use in seminary. Theos, meaning God, the phanani, is to be made known. So God made known. A theophany is a God made known. And so the thought is that this was, when these appearances happened of the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord, it was the pre-incarnate Christ having a visit here on earth when man desperately needed it. And if you think about it, we get so confused because at Christmas we go, oh, you know, he became incarnate. Jesus, it makes us think it all began at Bethlehem. But the Word was with God in the beginning, and he was God. And so the second person of the Trinity has always been. And so the thought is what these appearances were before his actual incarnation at Bethlehem. Now, I know it could be, you could be struggling with that, and that's fair. So here's what I'm going to do. If you want to, go back to the question last week. Look up every one of those references and watch the interplay between the title, the angel of the Lord, and how it's exchanged with the Lord or God. And I'm going to give you three examples out of those six that you had last week. First of all, Hagar. In Genesis 16, it says, quote unquote, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And yet at the end of the passage, it says this, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. And here's what she said. You are God who sees me. So there's an interchange between the angel of the Lord and yet sometimes called Lord and sometimes God. Another one is Moses. And as we look at this one, watch how this angel of the Lord actually commands that he worships him. And nowhere in Scripture do you see angels commanding worship. In fact, they're usually saying, don't do it. But the angel of the Lord is commanding it with Moses. So I'm quoting this from Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. Now watch how God now shifts in, interchange. God called to him from within the bush. Is it the angel of the Lord or is it God? And here's what this angel of the Lord said. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of the Father, your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So there's interplay between the angel of the Lord and God. Manoah and his wife, who had dealt with infertility, and the angel of the Lord comes and tells them they're going to be the parents of Samson. And this is Judges 13. It says, then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that we may honor you when it comes true? And the angel of the Lord replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. And then it goes on and it says, the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. But seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell down with their faces to the ground. They're worshiping this angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, Manoah said to his wife, for we have seen God. And so the thought is, the angel of the Lord were occasional pre-incarnate visits of Jesus Christ. And the other reason that that is held very firmly is that there are no appearances in the New Testament of the angel of the Lord. Because at that point, Jesus Christ had become Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnate Son of God. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, what name did Jesus inherit? That is referring back to verses 1 through 3. You see, it's referring back to the fact that he inherited the name as the Son of God, because verse 3 lets us know that this Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. We learned in verse 2 that he was creator, he made the universe, that he sustains all things by the power of his word, and that he's heir of all things. And so all of this made his name that he inherited superior to theirs. But also we learned in verse 3 that not only was he the name of the Son of God, but there was the name of the Son of Man. It's not stated, but it's there. Because it says, after he provided purification of sins. How did he do that? Was when he became down as man, wrapped up in as God, but wrapped himself up in flesh and became what we call the Son of Man. When he became Emmanuel and he shed his blood for our sins, that's how he provided purification for our sins. Now, here's the deal. Angels got it. They were to worship God. So that would not create a problem for them that the Son of God had a name superior for them. That would not create a problem for Jews, that angels were superior. That Jesus was superior as the Son of God. But as the Son of Man, that's where it got confusing. Because we're going to study this next week. Man was made a little lower than the angels. So the question at stake is, when Jesus Christ became man, did he drop down lower than the angels? Was his name any longer superior to angels? You see, this is the question that's at stake. And the answer is no. And the proof is because he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. You see, God exalted him after he became man, raised him right back up to the throne, and put him at the right hand. And so as Son of God and Son of Man, both names make him superior to the angels' names. And that's why you had Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. And I'm going to read it with all of this in mind. You ready to go there with me, girls? Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, Son of God, exact representation of his being, made himself nothing by taking on very nature servant, being made in human likeness, becoming the Son of Man, if you will, and being found in appearance as a man, that's usually lower than angels, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. That's where he provided the purification of sins. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. That's the right hand at the seat of the majesty on high. And has given him a name that is above every name. It's superior to angels. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven. That means every angelic knee. And on earth, that's us, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Pharaoh will bend the knee then. So will Socrates and Plato. So will Pilate and Herod. So will Muhammad and Buddha. So will Darwin and Hawkins. So will Hitler and Stalin. So will Satan and his angels. And so will you and me, because his name is superior and his name is his identity. His outward name of an inward character of God. He is Son of God. He is Son of Man. And one day soon, all of us in unison will join together to proclaim that truth about his name. And so it led me to our first truth, which is this: his name is above every name. And in unison, I will say that with the angels one day soon. Now, you know, it's interesting. I was at a church in Costa Rica in the end of August, and I don't know everybody in that church. So I end up talking to these two women. I had no idea. They were both first time at this church, and they were both seekers. They were from Canada. And this one woman, we got in a conversation, and she said, "Well, I believe there is a God, but I believe he is nameless," quote unquote. She said, "So I just refer to him as absolute. If I want to ever talk to this God, I just call him absolute." And before I could say anything, I'm shooting up the air prayers. Then the woman next to her says something. I think, oh, good, she'll redeem this for me. She didn't. She said, "Well, actually, I'm not even sure there's a God." And she says, "But if there were, I'd be really ticked at anybody that would give him a name, because it's caused all the problems that we have in this whole world with world peace. So he should just be generic. We should all call him lowercase g God." Do you know Satan loves that? He's fine with you having a higher power. He's fine with you having an absolute. He's fine with you having a lowercase g God as long as you keep him unnamed. You know why? Because the moment you give him a name, if there's potential for intimacy. Think about it. Think about it with me, girls. How does a relationship typically begin? By the exchange of a name. How did you get to know each other a couple weeks ago? You started by saying your name. How well could you really get to know anybody in this world if everybody was nameless? You know, if it was just, "Hey, you, number one. Hey, you, number two. Hey, you, number three." You know, it's the name that begins an intimacy in a relationship. What expression do you say if you feel like an invisible, unknown person at work? You say, "I just feel nameless there." You see? So Satan loves it when you worship an unnamed higher power. He'll say amen to that. And what's that expression when you really don't know somebody and you're trying to talk to them and you go, "Oh, you know, what's his name?" But if you say it this way, same phrase, but you say, what's his name? It communicates, I want to know this person. And so his name is precious. And we enter into intimacy when we know his name. So someone here needs to hear this. You've come, you don't know who Jesus Christ is. You're seeking, you're here for curiosity. We're glad you're here. Would you be willing to pray, I want to know your name. Because I want to be intimate with you if you exist. I want to know your name. That's the beginning. Would you pray that right now? I promise you he will show you his name. He is an intimate God. He will show you him because his name is him. And listen, one day you're going to say it. It'll be too late then. You want to say it now. His name is above every name. And in unison, I will say that with the angels. So will you one day soon. Well, then the second division is about his deity and his humanity. Now, when a relationship is on the rocks, we identified early on that clear communication is key, right? Just mere words do not necessarily communicate. You ever been in one of those relationships? You're speaking, but you're not being heard, and they're speaking, and you're not listening. So you need to be able to speak in a language that you both understand, right? That's why we have the five love languages. And so, guess what? That's exactly what God is going to do through this writer. These Jewish readers understand the Old Testament scriptures. And you might not have caught on to this, but in verses 5 through 13, he's going to quote 7 Old Testament scriptures to prove the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. So he's going to use the language they're used to, the Old Testament scriptures, to communicate, isn't that so good of our God? They understood those words. And so, and some of them he's going to do in a question form because questions arrest curiosity. They make us think more. So he starts out in verse 5, and he is going to prove that Jesus is greater than angels because of his very person. Okay? He says, for which, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son. Today I've become your father. That's from Psalm 2:7. You see the little quotation marks in your Bible? Those are quotes from Old Testament passages. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. That was quoting 2 Samuel 7:14. And the answer to these rhetorical question of, did he ever tell an angel they were his son? Did he ever tell an angel that he was their father? The answer is no. And so, absolutely, he's greater than because he's the son. He's greater than angels because God never told any angel that he was their father and they were his son. The second reason that he's greater than is his preeminence. We're going to learn in verse 6, angels were told to worship him. And in verse 7, angels were his servants. So that sets him in a preeminent place. Verse 6, read it with me. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. And that's quoting Deuteronomy 32:43. So Jesus is greater than angels because the one who is worshiped is always greater than the worshipers, right? And he's the object of the angels' worship. And get this. They worship him about him being the God-man, the Son of Man. Did you notice that? When you read Revelation, what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So they're worshiping him as the Son of Man, which is showing even though he was made lower than man, they're exalting him now as the worthy is the Lamb, as the exalted Son of God and Son of Man, humanity and deity. And you know, there is no record anywhere in the Bible that Jesus ever worshiped angels. Verse 7. In speaking of angels, he says this, and then he quotes Psalm 104:4. He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. So Jesus is greater than angels because a son is always greater than a servant, especially back in the first century. A son was a totally different level than a servant was. It's still today, but more so then. So Jesus is greater than because he's the Son, and the angels were just servants. They were angel spirits, but they were servants God's servants, Jesus' servants. The third reason Jesus is greater than is he is king. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Did you pick up all the kingly words in there? It's your throne, a scepter, your kingdom. It's proving that Jesus Christ is king. And so a king is always greater than servants, right? So Jesus is greater than angels because he's king, and they are the king's servants. And then it goes on in verse 9, and we find out he's greater than angels because he is righteous. Listen to this. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you, Jesus, above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And that's from Psalm 45, 7. So the standard of righteousness was God's standard, and it's perfect. It's perfect. It's holy and it's perfect. And Jesus never deviated from that standard of righteousness, even when he was tempted three times in the wilderness by Satan himself, a fallen angel. He maintained the standard of righteousness. Righteousness in the way he loved what was right, and righteousness in the way he hated what was evil. And righteous in the way he obeyed. He did it with the oil of joy. I delight to do thy will, O God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so here was this oil of joy as he obediently went to the cross. So he is greater than angels because only righteousness was found in him, the exact representation of his being, whereas wickedness had been found among angels, hadn't it? Among those fallen angels. So in that created being, wickedness had been found, but never in the exact representation of his being. He was righteous. And then in verse 10, he is eternal. He was before earth or heaven was created. Let's read verse 10. He also says, and he's quoting Psalm 102:25 here, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Just the work of your hands. Just, you know, the work of your hands. He is greater. Jesus is greater than angels because he is the uncreated one who created angels. The creator is always greater than the created. Jesus is greater than angels because he is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. But angels had a set beginning, and so they are only immortal. So he's greater than because eternal is always greater than immortal. He is greater because he is unchanging in verses 11 through 12. It says, they will perish. In other words, it's referring back to the earth and the heavens. The earth and the heavens will perish, but you who created them will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a fad, like a change of clothing. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment, and they will be changed, but you will remain the same. Your years will never end. Did you know the second law of thermodynamics is that the universe will eventually run down? Even science admits that. It's prone to deterioration. I'm not going to go there. Only thing that's stalling this deterioration is what? He's holding it together by the power of his word. But when he says it's done, girls, it's going to be done. Okay, talk about some global heating. I'm just preaching, you know? And so here it is. He is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than angels because he's imperishable, but the heavenly kingdom the angels are used to is perishable. The earthly kingdom we're used to is perishable. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth one day. And so Jesus is greater than angels because he's the unchanging one, but their kingdoms, our kingdom as we know it, is going to need remodeling, remaking. And then he is greater than because of his position of highest honor, verse 13, to which of the angels Did God ever say, and now he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. See, he's greater than angels because angels encircle the throne, but he sits on the throne. He's greater than angels because he's seated. His work is finished. But we're going to find out in the next verse, angels still have work to do. They have to serve you and me. So Jesus is greater than angels. And so our second truth is this. I'm to worship Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, just like the angels do. I'm to worship him as the Son of God, the exact representation of his being, and the Son of Man, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, just as the angels do. So I ask you, I ask me, do we worship him in both aspects? You know, we can tend to otherwise do one or the other. We can get God so friendly, he's my buddy. Or we can just fear, tremble that we don't feel the tenderness and the compassion and the nearness and the mercy. And so do you worship him as the Son of God, like those seraphim teach us, where there's a holiness and a reverence? Holy, holy, holy. They in reverence, two wings this and two wings in humility. Is that how you worship him? And do we worship him as the Son of Man who says, listen, women, listen, Julia, boldly come in my throne room. Just boldly come in. I with confidence. I'm a faithful and I'm a merciful high priest. And I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. See, we need a balance of both in our worship. And sometimes we err on one or the other. Well, the third division is now his assignment to the angels. Jesus is greater than because there's work that angels still have to do, and his is finished. Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And so the one who makes an assignment is usually greater than the one who receives the assignment. Jesus is greater than angels because God has assigned angels to be servants for you and me, but Jesus is the Savior of you and me. Great difference. And angels are only assigned to serve those who will inherit salvation. So that means it's for believers or those that are in line to become a believer. Okay? And so often an angel's protecting them until they have received Jesus, if you will. So I'm going to give you your third truth, and then I want to milk this some. Your third truth is, wonder of wonders, he has assigned angels to personally serve me. Can you fathom that? I mean, you would think he would just keep them serving him up there. But wonder of wonders, he has assigned angels to personally serve you. This is my favorite part of the whole morning. I took passages we looked at last week about angels, and I want to ask you as we review them, how can this bring you comfort knowing there are invisible spirits that are sent to serve you and your loved ones in these ways? First of all, Daniel in the lion's den. He's in there, the hungriest of lions. He doesn't get eaten alive. Somebody shut that lion's mouth. And guess what Daniel said? He said, my God sent his angel and he shut the mouth of lions. Now, I don't know about you, but I go on dangerous vacations all the time. I go backpacking with bears. I go spearfishing in the water with sharks. I was on a walk last weekend in Oregon, and this big, big cat that we didn't know if it was a mountain lion or a bobcat was like 30 feet away from another woman and I all by ourselves. But I had this in my mind, and I said to myself, oh, self, you're in good care. I got God send the rescue. And I love knowing that. I love knowing that if it's not my time, he can shut the mouth of anything. Absolutely anything. One of the most dangerous vipers in Costa Rica bit one of the men in the church the Sunday I was in. He got to give his testimony. They rushed him to the hospital, killed the snake, took it with him because you got to know which venom of which dangerous snake down there. And they are immediately starting IVs, and he breaks down into this allergic reaction. They have to pull the anti-venom off of him, which means his life's over. It's done. And do you know what? It's one of the few cases they have ever had, but for some reason, this snake had a dry venom bite. Some reason. I can tell you the reason. You see, he can shut the mouth of something dangerous. You don't have to fear wild animals for your kids or you. Is there not time to go? Your angels are on guard. Dangerous fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in a blazing furnace. Three of them thrown in there. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, but I see four men walking around the fire. And then they come out and it says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Listen, we lived down in La Cañada when the L.A. fires were going on and we had to be evacuated. But if I'd known this then, I wouldn't have worried about it. If I'm married to a firefighter, this would give me such peace to know no element of fire can harm a soul unless it's God's time for that person. Dangerous authorities. Peter was in prison. You read it last week, Acts 5 and Acts 12. Acts 12 was a maximum security prison. An angel comes along and just helps him walk through all, gets him right out of the chains, gets him right through all the important people, walks him right on out. Let me tell you, if you know of a loved one that's in a country that has a dangerous government with dangerous authorities, it's not too big for your God. He can send an angel. That brings me great comfort when my children travel abroad. Dangerous armies. Judah is in a predicament. The Assyrian army has surrounded them. Sennacherib is just going to, he's been doing these awful threats. And in one night, an angel of the Lord comes and wipes out 185,000 of those soldiers. That's more than the atomic bomb did for Hiroshima. So do I have to worry about ISIS? No. If it's not part of God's plan, we don't have to worry about any army. In one night, he can defeat them. And then natural disasters, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. It's going to be the equivalent of a volcanic eruption with all that sulfur. And Lot and his daughters and wives, they don't want to go. They're just, you know, and they're saying, come on, hurry up, hurry up. And they aren't listening to them. So you know what the angels do for this family? It says, quote, unquote, when they hesitated, the angels grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and daughters and led him out of the city. Now, I live in a natural disaster area. Earthquakes. Isn't it a comfort to know tornadoes, hurricanes, you name it, that if it's not your time to go, he can get angels to get you out. They serve us. Wonder of wonders, these angels are sent to serve us. But why do you think it's hard for us to detect them? Why do you think he doesn't necessarily let us know when they are serving us? And here's what I want you to think about. We would be too tempted to worship them. He protects us. The Apostle Paul, twice in Revelation, the very one that lived 3 years with Jesus, leaned on his breast, said, I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Twice he was tempted to worship the angel. So I think that's why we don't always know the angelic movement. It's like wind. We don't know it. But lastly, is that angels are a gift, but they are a gift of a lesser spirit. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I put that quote on the bottom of your handout. His angelic spirits minister to me from without, but the Holy Spirit ministers to me from within. And our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, not on angels. So let's pray in praise to our God for his wondrous work of angels. Father, we worship you for who you are, what you've done in creating these angels, and yet the knowledge that Jesus Christ is greater than. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.